I titled the sermon today, To Yoke or Not to Yoke? That is the question, is it not? And I brought my lava lamp here with me today. This is a special lava lamp. It's actually pretty old. The first time I saw a lava lamp, I was just a little guy down in Texas. My grandparents had them. And I'm like, I love these things. I can stare at them. I don't know what it is. They're mesmerizing. And my wife thinks it's a little weird, but that's why I keep it in my office, not at home. But in the first service, it just wouldn't warm up. And so you guys have a special treat in this service. This thing is actually functioning like it's supposed to help illustrate the sermon. I'll come back to that in a minute. But for all those who struggle with attention, this is for you today, right? You can just enjoy that while you're listening to the sermon. Now, let me pick up where we left off last week in verse 13, because the handoff here is a bit shocking for people. It's a bit of a shift in Paul's arguing and encouragement to the Corinthians. And sometimes people say it's out of place, but I actually think it does connect with where he leaves off in verse 13. I'll start in verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Paul says, as he addresses the Corinthian believers. He said, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are, Corinthians, some of you, restricted in your own affections. In return, he says, I speak as to children, not in putting them down at all, but as a father would speak to a loved child, right? He's speaking with great affection, and this is his call. Widen your hearts also. As we've widened our hearts to you, widen your hearts again to us. What's holding you back? What is it that keeps you from engaging us as you ought? Well, I think there is something in particular that has a few people held that's keeping them from returning to Paul with a full embrace and to the message of Paul, which is important. It is the gospel that's on the line here. And it's very important that they embrace both. So this is how I think the flow of thought connects. Look at how he moves from this now into verse 14, what I'm calling the command. We'll start with the command. All C's today. The command, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It just hits like, bam, there it is. Command. Well, what this means is there are people in the Corinthian church whose hearts are restricted to Paul because they have been yoked, as it were, with false teachers who are unbelievers who are leading them away from Paul, away from the gospel. That is the connection here. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, this draws from what would have been very familiar language for the Jews in that day, from the law in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, specifically, Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, the Lord commanded his people, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And you can kind of see that there's just basic, straightforward wisdom in this, but this is also God's love for his animal kingdom. You don't put an ox with all the strength that he brings in a yoke with a donkey who cannot compete. There is absolutely no way a little donkey is going to pull with the strength of an ox. Even if he had the heart of an ox, he's still a donkey. Not only will your plow not go straight, but it will not be good for the animals, and it will lead to great frustration. It's not to be done. Now, this is one of those more obscure commands that God gave to Israel. This is Old Covenant. We are not Israel, right? We're not under the law. But Paul brings this to kind of illustrate a connection between believers and unbelievers that is inappropriate, not wise, not good. And he draws on this imagery of the yoke that was used in farming for plowing the field. So most of us don't use these anymore. We have tractors for that, right? But that yoke is important. And his encouragement here is, believers ought not be yoked together in a relationship of contractual form, in a bond that would be bringing them together in that same yoke with someone who is unsaved, with an unbeliever. And the first thing that we tend to think is, oh yeah, this is the text about marriage. Actually, it's not. Not first and foremost. This is about the church. This is about false teachers who Paul is referring to here as unbelievers. They are gospel compromised. They have brought in a different gospel, and it is not a saving gospel in such a way that they are leveraging their message for their own pockets. They're making their own power and kind of their own following, trying to lead people out of the faithful church in Corinth to their own followers. So they are unbelievers, Paul says. They don't just want to encourage people away from Paul. They want to encourage people away from Christ. This is a big deal. It's a big deal. They are yoked with unbelievers. Now, David Garland says it well. He said, "Those who harness themselves together with unbelievers will soon find themselves plowing Satan's fields." This is a big thing. And it takes wisdom for us in this world about how we are going to walk in this world and to whom we will be under the yoke with. Will it be as believers with those who are unbelievers or not? According to this passage, this command, New Testament command, we should say, no, can't do that. That's to disobey God. He goes on to build this out, and we'll land, in some practical application here at the end of this point, but let's just let Paul highlight how significant the contrast is. What is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, and why should they not be yoked? Why is it indeed unequal to yoke a believer and an unbeliever together? Well, verse 14b, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" So if you're asking for synonyms of being yoked, there are five synonyms here that he builds out and uses. The first is this: partnership. It's a partnership. How can you partner righteousness with lawlessness? Answer: you can't. They don't go together. You cannot put something that is diametrically opposed together and think that you're going to plow anything. It's not going to work. You can't have lawlessness come together and be a good partner with righteousness. One seeks to undo the other. So too, a believer who partners or yokes together with a non-Christian is going to find that they are going to be living completely at odds with that person in that relationship that they have found being yoked together, whatever it may be. The next one is, what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, if I turn out all the lights in this room, guess what? Darkness prevails. But as soon as the lights come on, what happens to the darkness? It's crowded out. Why? Because they are opposed to each other. They don't blur together well. You can't push light into darkness and have them both together. They are set against each other by the design of God. So, when it comes to fellowship, are we going to have fellowship? Not from the heart, not from affections, not from direction in plowing. It's just not going to work well to be under the same yoke if you have light and darkness. What accord has Christ with Belial? Another word here might be harmony. What some translations have this as harmony. Now, I want you to imagine Jesus before us here today singing a song, and then Satan comes in to sing harmony with Jesus. It's not happening. Nope, that's not going to happen. Why? Because those epitomize the head, as it were, of righteousness and the head, as it were, of lawlessness and evil and wickedness. You can't have Jesus and Satan partnering together and expect that anything is going to happen good. It's not a thing. It doesn't work. You can't put those two together. He goes on. Oh, Belial, just to explain this is a rarely used reference to Satan. Most literally, it's wicked deeds or worthlessness, but Paul uses it here to point to Satan. If you were wondering what that word was in specific, that's how he uses it here. The enemy of God's people versus the Savior and sovereign of God's people. Now, what portion does a believer have or share with an unbeliever? What portion? What common ground is there between a believer who holds these things and a non-believer who holds these things? You say, well, Pastor, well, you know, there may be a shared hobby. Maybe we root for the same sports team. We might live in the same neighborhood. We might even drive the same kind of vehicle. There is some shared connection. And you might say, our personalities just, we just hit it off. We're just good friends. Well, absolutely. All of that can be there. But in the substance of who you are, Christian, there is something radically different about you than someone who is unsaved. That's what Paul wants to make clear. Sure, there may be things in common. And you see this often in dating relationships. I just hit it off with this guy. He's just such a great guy. And my question is always, when I'm talking to dating couples, is he a Christian? Is he a Christian? Well, you know, okay. If you can't answer clearly, then you're trying to put something together that doesn't go together. We'll come back to that in a minute. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And then he lands it with this. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? With idols. Now, think especially who we're talking about here. We're talking to the Corinthians, right? They live in a culture of idolatry. Their city was filled with idol worship. Let me say it that way. It's with idol worship. In fact, let me show you the picture I took last year in Corinth. This is ancient Corinth. The temple to Apollo is right there. This was it dominated the skyline in Corinth. And the worship of Apollo and all that went along with that, which was a lot. But then you go to the Acro-Corinth, which is the hill behind there, and on the top of that was another just massive temple to Aphrodite. And remember all that we said in the introduction to this book? The worship of Aphrodite was incredibly sexualized. Sailors from around the world came to Corinth to Corinthianize, right? This was a quote-unquote worship of the goddess Aphrodite was filled with sexual expressions of debauchery and wickedness and evil. The Corinthians were saved out of that. And it's as if Paul says, are you trying to put the worship of Christ, the temple of God, and these temples together? They don't go together. You were there, yes, but now you are in the temple of God. The false teachers were trying to come up with some kind of syncretism where they could say, okay, fine, take Jesus, great, but you can still go to the feast, right? You can still participate in the worship of these false gods, of these pagan gods, right? Can't you do both? You blend in a little bit. Don't you want some camouflage? Do you really want to stand out so much? Let me offer you another way than what Paul has given you. And oh, how attractive that would be. When your whole family is worshiping Apollo and Aphrodite, now all of a sudden the false teacher says, so can you. And you can worship Jesus. You can put them together. Paul says, absolutely not. These two don't mix. They don't go together. You're unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it is causing your heart to keep me at a stiff arm distance. John MacArthur said it this way, believers and unbelievers inhabit two opposing worlds. Christians are in Christ's kingdom, which is characterized by righteousness and light and eternal life. Unbelievers are in Satan's kingdom, characterized by lawlessness, darkness, and spiritual death. The saved and the unsaved have different affections, beliefs, principles, motives, goals, attitudes, and hopes. In short, they view life from opposing perspectives. I remember doing worldview classes here years ago. The Christian sees the world completely differently than a non-Christian sees the world. We look at the world through the lens of Scripture. It is the glasses, as it were, that we put the gospel glasses on, and we wake up in the morning motivated to live for the glory of God, to grow in godliness, to be holy as He is holy, to please Him and obey Him. And at the end of the day, we assess, Lord, how did we do in that? And where we fail, we run it to the cross, where there's provision made for all of our sins. That is not how a non-Christian goes through their day. It is a completely opposing world. Some scripture passages that reinforce what Paul is saying here from John. 1 John, we read this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world." So Christian, know this, the call is don't love the world. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, right? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Reject the mold. Say no to the pressure. And love the Lord. James had something to say about this as well. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you want to be an enemy of God? Then be a friend of the world. Befriend. Find yourself yoking together with the world, and you will make yourself an enemy of God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Maybe the most poignant one comes from Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, "Therefore, do not become partakers with them," that is, unbelievers, "workers of lawlessness, wicked, who do wicked deeds." He says, "For at one time you were darkness." That's who you were, yes. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." And then he says this, and this is significant. This is a call for you today, Christian. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So not only should we not yoke up with the world, but there should be a certain awareness of the world that when we show up, light comes with us. There is an exposing reality to our presence when darkness contacts our life. It's love, right, to call sin what it is. We're not trying to be holier than thou or something. We're saved by grace. It's not that we're better. It's that a purpose of our life is to shine in the dark. This is why I brought this lava lamp. What makes the lava lamp so mesmerizing is that the contrast between the wax and the fluid in the lava lamp never mixes. It simply won't. You see the wax heat up and it rises to the top, and as it cools, it drops back down, and it just keeps doing this. The point is, yes, we are in the lamp, but we are not of the lamp. We are the wax, as it were, in the world, and we are placed by God here to stand out, to be separate while we find ourselves in the world. Don't try to yoke them together. You'll undo the contrast. And many times what happens is the Christian finds himself swayed and swept up into the world. It is a dangerous thing. So you say, well, Pastor, what should we do? Should we build a monastery? We'll call it Good Shepherd Monastery. We'll find some rock outcropping like this out in Greece at Meteora, and we'll build a monastery and we'll bubble up. We'll just get all the believers together and we'll keep all the dark out there, and we'll just build a Christian bubble, and we'll only hang out with Christians, and we'll only do business with Christians, and we'll just be around Christians, and then we can do this and there's no issue, right? We were in Greece last year, and we didn't get to go to this. Ben and Caroline got to see this. You guys did too? Have you seen this? Okay. So this is at Meteora. It's a beautiful place to visit, but this is the funny thing about it. They built all these monasteries, and then the world found out. And now people travel from around the world to come to the places that are supposed to be secluded from all the people of the world, and they tour these monasteries. It didn't work, did it? It didn't work. It backfired in a major way. Neither is that our purpose in this world, is it? We are to be salt. We are to be light. We are given a mission of God to be in the world, but not of the world. The world is the mission field. Those who are darkness, who are in darkness, need us to be light and to shine light, the light of Christ. So what are we to do? Well, as we apply these things, Richard Phillips gives us some wisdom here. Even as we love and engage with unbelievers as ambassadors of Christ, we should also be wary of getting into binding partnerships or making enduring commitments with people who are not Christians. You see what he's saying here? So there is a tension. This is a balance. I love how one guy said it. He said, our lives should be engaging with unbelievers enough to make the Pharisees angry, right? He's a friend of sinners and tax collectors, they said of Jesus. To be there, to be engaged, but at the very same time, to be in such contrast with the darkness that the light shines like a city on a hill. Right? That is the call for the Christian life. To be wise and not in the yoke with unbelievers. So implications, three categories. This passage is actually not so much about marriage. It's primarily about the church. But it has implications, and there's a principle that can apply to marriage, to the workplace, even to friendships as we think about this. So let's start with the church. Number one that comes to mind for me is, in our day, the draw of ecumenicism. And I used this word in the first service, and I got a lot of blank stares. So let me explain this. The ecumenical movement is when well-intentioned, many times, Christians say, you know what, we should all just be together. We should all just love one another. And what happens is they form coalitions, and they have conferences and movements and things where they come together. But often, it is at the compromise of truth. And it dilutes down the clarity of the gospel. And the light that is to shine often fades into irrelevancy. The draw of ecumenicism is, hey, if we're ecumenical, if we're all together, and we have a cause, let's take, for example, that we stand for life. We are those who believe in the sanctity of life, whether the baby is in the womb or the person is near the grave at the end of his life, right? We believe that all human life is sacred and should be protected. And so we stand, and we stand on the Word of God with a clear mission in clarity and moral ethics in this world. We stand against the abortion industry. Well, guess what? So do the Mormons. They're not saved. That's not the same gospel, not at all. So do the Catholics, the Roman Catholics. They stand against abortion as well, but they are not saved largely, right? That's a different gospel. So when we find ourselves fighting for the same cause, that's okay, so long as we don't yoke together and say, we're the same. We are not the same. We are not the same. There are those who are believers in this effort, and there are those who are unbelievers in this effort. You see what I mean? And so we've got to be wise in how much engagement, and yet at the same time, not blurring together as if everything's the same. I'll give you an example of what happened to me at the Ferndale Pastors Association when I first came in 2008. Great group of guys. We got together, we prayed together, had lunch from time to time. I preached at one of the events in Ferndale, and it was great. We were encouraging one another, mostly their evangelical pastors, as far as I could tell. And then one of the pastors said, you know what we should do? We should do some prayer walks through Ferndale. I'm like, yes, good idea. Let's do it. Well, I showed up to the first prayer walk, and unbeknownst to me, the Roman Catholic priests were invited to the prayer walk. And in addition to the guys that I knew, there was a whole bunch of people that I didn't know, including a number of liberal women pastors from other churches that I really don't know about where they stand with the gospel at all. Okay? And so all of a sudden we're walking and doing a prayer walk and we're being referred to as the church in Ferndale. And my mind went straight to this passage. But hold on. I am finding myself in a yoke with people, wonderful people, no doubt, but they're not saved. There are people who are on this prayer walk with me, and they are not saved. And I told the elders, guys, I'm uncomfortable with where this is headed. This is becoming ecumenical, and it's becoming watered down. All of a sudden, we have non-Christian people who are in a prayer walk with us. Doesn't work. And so I pulled out of that, and the elders supported that decision. Okay, so you see, it's important to stay engaged and tuned in. Where do we stand? Though we have the same aim point on a thing or another, a cause, this, that, or the other, we may indeed not at all be aiming the same direction. We may be very, very different. Unyokeable, Paul would say. Another thing that comes to mind here is the benefit, the practice of church membership. And this passage lives when you think about church membership. Now, some of you haven't been to our membership class recently or ever, and so let me just give you kind of an overview of how we understand, biblically speaking, what church membership is. So as soon as you become a Christian, by God's grace, you are placed sovereignly by God into the church, universal, the church. There is one church, and it is all those who are truly in Christ, by grace through faith alone for His glory, Christ as Savior alone. You are in the church. You are the church universally, wherever you are on this earth. But in addition to that, there is, in the New Testament, expressions and calls for the local church, that is the gathering of believers in a certain area, to gather together as the identifiable local church. And this is a good practice. It's why we're here today. And we have the name Good Shepherd Bible Church. It's who we are, not the building, the people, right? Good Shepherd Bible Church. So how do we choose who becomes a member of the church and who doesn't? It's not popularity. It's not who gives the most, right? It's not who's been here the longest. It's actually very simple. We want to know who is a Christian. Who is a Christian? Look at how this works. Acts 2, 41, and also verse 47. Those who received, that is, believed, the word, the preaching of Peter, were baptized. So there's a sequence there. Believe the gospel, and then, as a believer, show forth that your faith in Christ is not restrained, not held back. You publicly make that pronouncement in the waters of baptism. And then they were added that day. A lot of people, 3,000 people were added to the number, to the church. And then skip down to verse 47, and the Lord added to, note this, their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So there was an identifiable group of believers that were the church. You ask, when they appointed deacons in the early church, how did they know which widows were theirs? Well, they knew because they had them numbered. Not every widow in the city was their widows, but they knew their widows and how to pursue and care and love for their widows because there was an identifiable process by which they identified those who were believed and baptized and added to their number. You see what I mean? This is the practice of church membership in the New Testament. So when it comes to the very simple question, I am a Christian. That's what it comes down to. Are you a Christian? Are you trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord? If someone comes and says, listen, we moved from, Florida, and we're here, and we're believers, and we want to join your church. Well, then the process of church membership has the aim of validating the claim. That's in its simple form, that's what we're trying to do. Illustrate this. If you were in Paris as an American citizen and you lost your passport, what would you do? You'd go to the U.S. Embassy, knock on the door, and you'd say, hi, I am an American citizen. I lost my passport. can you help me out? Well, that would kick off a sequence of events where they would go and verify that you are who you say you are. Why does that matter? Because the yoke matters. The church is not to yoke in mission with unsaved people. Church membership is one of those processes whereby we seek, to the best of our ability, to verify the claim, I'm a Christian, for the purpose of yoking together in the advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful thing. In addition to that comes the unity of doctrine and agreement around what the Bible teaches. And in addition to that comes accountability as the leaders care for and love and shepherd and hold accountable the members and vice versa, all of us under Christ. And church discipline, and added to that, who are we to discipline? Well, the identifiable membership of the local church. You see, it all moves together. But the yoke is the key. The yoke is what is to be guarded and protected. And if you ever wonder if it really does matter, read the story of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards took over a church as pastor from his grandfather, who decided that it didn't matter if non-Christians were brought in as members to the church. And as a result, the church grew, and there were a lot of people there. Well, at one point, because Jonathan Edwards would not allow non-Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper, the membership of the church fired him. And the majority of the members who fired him were unsaved. They fired Jonathan Edwards, the greatest preacher of our day. Not our day, of that day. We're not that old. So, membership counts. Why? Because the yoke counts. It's guarding the yoke, protecting the yoke, seeking to obey this call. Now, marriage. This is what often gets the most attention here, and rightfully so. The principle does apply. But let me just say this right out of the gate. If you are married to an unsaved person this morning, either you married thinking that they were a Christian and it turns out they're not, or you married and you were both unbelievers and then you were saved and now you're saved and they're not, or you just flat out disobeyed this command of Scripture and you married an unbeliever, should you get divorced? Answer, no. Hear Paul clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For how do you know, if you skip down, how do you know whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And what he means is, live as a light of Christ. Shine the gospel in the home. Speak it, live it, and pray, Lord, save him. Save him and use me to that end. So yes, stay married. Another passage that we find helpful just a few verses after that is 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Now, catch this. Only in the Lord. This, I think, is a really clear passage as it relates to marrying only a Christian. So in principle form, the passage that we're in supports this. This is a clear restriction for believers to marry only in the Lord. So if you are looking for a spouse, young people, listen close now. This world is complicated. This world is complex. And the world does not hold dear the things of God's word like you are to, believers. So you're seeking to find a spouse, and you hear this response to the question that you're going to ask, right? What is the main thing you're searching? Well, is this person a Christian? They say, yes, I'm a Christian. What is the purpose of dating then? One of the primary aims of dating is confirm the claim, just like church membership. Is this person genuinely saved, or is it just a fish on the bumper? Is it just a word so that my heart will open to them? Are they truly a believer? Do I see evidence of a passion for Christ that drives their life? Do they love him? Are they walking in the light? Do they seek to obey him? Are they in the word? This is the primary aim in dating. It's one of the reasons that dating is so important. You're giving time to try to see and verify the claim. And note this, brother and sister, don't trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. What you need in this work is good friends who will help you remain objective to answer this question, to really discern to the best of the ability. Our job is not to be judgy. We're not just trite in these things. No. But we're talking about the yoke, and that's a really big deal. The most important decision outside of being saved is who you will yoke in marriage with. Has massive implications. And the scripture is clear. Believer, marry only in the Lord. Seek to discern it. That is the primary purpose of dating. I mean, if you get a clear answer there, there's so much else that can be worked through. As someone who's been doing a lot of premarital counseling this summer, I love what I'm seeing. I love what you guys are doing right now. Marrying, just a couple weeks, right? In the Lord. It's so exciting to see God do that work. Nothing like plowing together with someone who shares Christ. Boy. Now, workplace. Just briefly here, on the workplace, it requires wisdom, it requires courage. Does this mean, Pastor, that I cannot work in a business that has any non-Christians? No, that's not what he's saying. We live in the world. We're called to be in the workplace, to shine and be a light. But I would say this, if you're looking to start a business and partner in that business with someone who is unsaved, the Bible has clear direction for you. Don't do it. It's not wise. It's not right. That business will struggle because you have a partner who is diametrically opposed to the things that you value. And when it comes to ethical decisions, you will be forced either to step on him or to be stepped upon by him. Don't do it. Don't yoke up in that way. Be wise. There have been people in this congregation, and I'm so proud of God's work in those moments. People who have worked for companies that have pressed upon them to promote homosexuality and same-sex union through products and various things, and they put their foot down and said, I cannot do that. I won't participate in this, to the degree where they had to leave that job. That person, she quit her job to keep a clear conscience before the Lord. He honors that. That pleases God. That takes courage. Don't yoke up with the priorities of the world. Stand and shine. Be wise. Let the contrast be clear. If I were to come to your workplace and ask your coworkers, is so-and-so a Christian? Would they be able to, with confidence, say, oh man, yeah, definitely. Drives me nuts. Always talking about Jesus, right? Or, I love how he loves the Lord. I love how she shines in this workplace. Be like that. Salt and light. Let the contrast be clear and known. Don't be yoked when it comes to your workplace with unbelievers. Now, the consecration, this is the setting apart of God's people from the world. Let's read how Paul does this. This is a masterful handling of old covenant meets new covenant, weaving together from Mosaic law to New Testament church, God's people. Listen to how Paul does this. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, Paul says, of the believers in Corinth. And God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord the Almighty. What promises, what blessing this is, what a call this is. These are gospel promises that have gospel relationships at their core and gospel transformation. We are these people. It is the same God who has set his love upon us, who has called us out, as it were, as the people were called from Egypt. God has called us out of our darkness and sin, set us apart from it, and called us to live in this world for him in holiness and love. We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit, Christian, dwells in you, right? Think how special it would have been to see the Spirit of God fill the temple with glory, to see God's presence over the temple. That was glorious, but think of what you have. God is dwelling in you, not just figuratively, literally today, by his Spirit. We are the people of God. But God is not just a distant Savior. He's not just a distant Father. He is close. We're not just the people of God. We are the children of God. We have a Father who calls us sons and daughters. Amazing new covenant reality. All comes through Jesus Christ. It all comes by grace, undeserved and lavish. We are, yes, in the world, aren't we? We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Just like this wax is in this bottle, but it is separate from that liquid. That's what makes it stand out. So too, Christian, that is our assignment in this world. We are called out in holiness and sent in to shine. That's the mission we have. Now, the conclusion, chapter 7, verse 1. It's fascinating how he wraps this up here. Look at the implication of this. This is the second command that's supported by all of these reasons in the verses in between. From the first command to the end now, the conclusion. Since we have these promises, beloved, oh, precious spiritual children, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, I care for you, I love you. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of both body and spirit, our whole self, not just our behavior, but inside those desires that fight against who we truly are. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. How do we do this? The gospel, the work of Christ. Praise God. Jesus purchased for us not only salvation, but also sanctification, the purification of our lives from the inside out. So, progressive sanctification is the primary aim of the Christian life. We don't seek to earn the favor we already have in Christ. We have his favor. We seek to live consistent with the transformation that he's already accomplished in our position in Christ, to grow in holiness, to grow in godliness, to be like Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. That is our call. That is our goal. We have these promises. They're ours. I like how John said it. Same emphasis here. Beloved, we are God's children. Note this. We're not trying to become God's children. We're not trying to earn his favor. We have it. We are his children. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That is Jesus, our Savior. Because we shall see him as he is. And now look at the landing point. The same conclusion. Everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. As he is pure. We do so in the fear of God. Did you note that? It's in the fear of God. Not fear that we're going to be thrown out, but reverence and love and regard for the God who has saved us and sent his Son to bleed and die and save us from our sins. This is the call. That's really the aim point of the whole sermon. It's the reason why we don't yoke well with an unsaved person, because they don't have that heartbeat for holiness like we do, that we are called to. I was thinking about a response. So many ways to apply this, so many implications for our lives. Young people especially, I pray that you would pay close attention to this sermon as you grow up and seek for that spouse, that special person to fall in love with and marry. Marry only in the Lord for the glory of God. When it comes to church, when it comes to business, all of these things play in. But it all goes back to one thing, and I would just call it this, the most satisfying yoke. The most satisfying yoke is not a spouse. It's not a believing partner in business, a believing spouse, a believing partner in business. It's not even a wonderful church to partner with. The most satisfying yoke is Jesus. It's His yoke. Listen to what He says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then He says, take my yoke, all of my teaching, all of my accomplishments. Take this upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. And then He says this, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know why? Because when we are yoked by faith with Jesus Christ, He supplies all that is necessary for us to move through the Christian life. He brings the power to the equation. He is the best yoke to have in this life. And so I would just encourage you, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And then, if you're going to yoke up with anybody else and you're already yoked with Jesus, make sure they're also yoked with Jesus as well. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this clear word. Thank you for the commands of your holy word. Give us ears to hear and a heart to obey, we pray, for your glory. Lord, may we have that shine, that contrast. May we stand out. May we gather together in partnership to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, may we find marriages increasingly strengthened because they are yoked together with you, Jesus. May our light shine bright like a city on a hill. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.